It is a joy to be with you this morning to look at the Word of the Lord together. And we're going to be continuing our study of the doctrine of God and looking at who God is. And we've been looking at the attributes of God. So last Sunday, we looked at the jealousy of God. And this morning, we're going to be beginning the second half of our study of the doctrine of God by looking at the foundations of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God who exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to begin by looking at monotheism, which is the belief that there's only one God, out of the book of Isaiah. And so I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. And Isaiah 44 can also be found in page 718 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn to Isaiah chapter 44 together now. Able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, the Holy Spirit says, by the prophet Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." And let us pray together. Sovereign Lord, you are the God of all creation, and we come into your presence boldly, because Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Though we are sinful, weak, and needy creatures, we have a perfect Savior who has brought us peace with God. All of your promises are yes and amen in him. What you have spoken, you will bring to pass. No plan of yours can be thwarted. No weapon fashioned against your people will triumph. Fight for us, O God, that we would not live lives devoid of your Spirit's anointing power. Forgive us for the times we have lived as if there is no God. By grace we will repent and find cleansing in the shed blood of Christ. He is the ground of our hope, the captain of our souls, and the redeemer of his bride, the church. Teach us through your word how to follow you, obey you, submit to your will, to delight in Christ, and believe everything you have written for us. Teach us to leave our cares and concerns at the foot of the cross, where all of our sins were paid for in full. Bless us by your Spirit to grasp with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love for us, which passes all understanding. In our trials and afflictions, may we glorify you rather than curse, and bless the rod which drives us closer to you. Give us confidence to face tomorrow with renewed hope in your everlasting love for us. For you alone are God, and you cannot lie. As we look to the book of Isaiah now, may you open our minds to receive the truths of Holy Scripture and be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And it is with that spirit of faith that we ask all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last Sunday, we looked at the jealousy of God, which means that God is jealous for the glory of his name, and he is jealous for the good of his people. Divine jealousy means that God desires that we worship him alone rather than the idols of this world, because the Lord alone is God. God will not share his glory with anything or anyone. That is why he says in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Because the Lord alone is God, he alone is worthy of our worship." And so there's a direct connection between divine jealousy and divine monotheism. Monotheism is just another word for the belief that there is only one God. Monotheism comes from two different Greek words. Monos, which means alone or only, and theos, which means God. Monos, theos, monotheism, the belief that there is only one God. And monotheism is in contrast to polytheism, which is the belief in many gods. Poly, the Greek word for many, or more than one. And monotheism is the central pillar of Old Testament Judaism. That is why Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is considered to be the confession of the Jewish faith. It's a verse that is known as the Shema, or in Hebrew it is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Or in English, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord alone is God, and He is one. And Jesus affirmed the faith of the Old Testament, that there is only one God. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5, verse 44, He said to them, How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus calls God the only God, and there is no other besides Him. And Israel's monotheism was in contrast to the pagan religions around them. All of the religions around Israel were polytheistic, and they believed in many different gods. And so Israel's monotheism was unique to them. Israel was unique in their belief that there is only one God, and He is the maker of heaven and earth. But sadly, Israel had to be reminded time and time again that there is only one God. Israel so often turned from God to idols, and they went and they served the Baals and the Asherahs and the false gods around them. And the Lord had to discipline them and to teach them that He alone is God. And why was it that Israel was tempted to go back to their old ways? Why was Israel tempted to worship other gods besides the Lord? I think it is because of the false promises of these gods and these nations. They were enticed by and tempted by the offers of what these false gods could bring to them. Because the false gods and their peoples promised that if you worship these false gods, that they would bless you. You see, the false gods were said to have dominion and authority over different spheres over which they reigned. And so you could have a god over the harvest, a god over fishing, a god over fertility. And they said that if you worship these gods, they would bless you, that you would have lots of money, that you would not miscarry, that you would have many animals and abundant harvests if you would follow these gods. But the Lord said, no, that I alone am God. I alone am the one who will bless you. And these false gods can do nothing for you because they have no real existence at all. And God reminds Israel of who He is in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, an amazing passage in the book of Isaiah which affirms that there is only one God over and over again. As it says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And also, there are many verses I could quote. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, He says, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God is incomparable. He is in a class all by Himself. He is completely unique and transcendent over all things. He is God and we are not. And there is no comparison between God and anything in creation. God says, Who is like me? And the answer is no one. There is no one like our God. And so monotheism not only distinguished Old Testament Judaism from the nations around them and their false pagan religions, monotheism also distinguished Christianity from the pagan Greek and Roman religions. In fact, the early Christians were often accused of atheism. Now, why is that? Why would Christians be accused of atheism? The early Christians were persecuted, and they were falsely accused of atheism because they did not believe in the pagan Greek and Roman gods. They said that your gods have no existence at all. They are merely false idols of wood and stone and precious metals. And this is one reason why they were persecuted. And I imagine that if you were a pagan Roman living in the first century, it would have been very offensive to hear from the Christians that your gods that you worship are no gods at all. But to be told that what you are doing is idolatry and that Jesus Christ alone is the way to the Father, that there is salvation in no one else, and that you must believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and idols to be saved. That would have been very offensive to them, and so they persecuted the church because of their exclusive claims that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. And so monotheism distinguishes Christianity from religions that believe in more than one God, like Hinduism and Buddhism, Taoism and Shintoism, and the many religions of the East. Monotheism distinguishes Christianity from another religion called animism. And animism is the belief that there are spirits that inhabit the animals and the plants and all the objects of our world. And so there are many tribal animistic religions throughout our world, in places like Africa and the Native American religions as well. Monotheism also distinguishes Christianity from Mormonism, which teaches that God has not always been God, but that according to Mormonism, God was exalted to godhood by his God before him, and that we can become gods ourselves one day. But what does God say in his word? What does the Bible say about who he is? And that brings us to our passage for this morning in Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, the Lord affirms who he is. He says about himself, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Here, God refers to himself as the Lord. And when you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Old Testament, that is the translator's way of telling you that this is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's name. But what does Yahweh mean? Yahweh in Hebrew is the noun form of the Hebrew verb to be. The verb to be in Hebrew is Hayah, and Yahweh is God's name. And these are related to one another. And so to say that God is Yahweh is to say that he is the one who is. Or as he says to Moses, I am who I am. God's name Yahweh means I am. And I am, that phrase is the first person singular form of the verb to be. And Yahweh's name is to be. And so God is the one who is. He is the one who is independent of creation, and his existence as God is not dependent upon anything or anyone. He always has been God and always will be God, as the great I am. And Yahweh calls himself here the King of Israel. He is Israel's king, and Israel throughout her history had many kings, kings who would come and go. But the Lord God was the one true King of Israel who always would be. And the Lord lives forever. And because he is king, he reigns over all. He is sovereign and in control. God is all-powerful, as we've talked about before. He is omnipotent, and nothing is too hard for him. And this God who is king is also our Redeemer. God has redeemed us. God redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt. To be redeemed means to be rescued or delivered. God rescued Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He delivered them through the Exodus. And for us who believe in Jesus, God has redeemed us as well. We have been redeemed from our sins or rescued from the consequences of our sins. God has forgiven us for our sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have been changed and transformed because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are not the people we used to be. And God calls himself here the Lord of hosts. And the word hosts here refers to the angels, the host of heaven, the angels whom God created to serve him and to worship him. And God here in this verse calls himself the first and the last. He says, I am the first and I am the last. And notice the use of the phrase I am to describe himself. God calls himself the I am, the one who is first and last. God calls himself the first because he is first. He is before all creation. God existed before the creation existed. He created everything, and he was never created. He always has been God. He is the eternal one who exists before everything. God says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's another way of saying that I am the first and I am the last. As God, he is self-existent and self-sufficient in himself. He depends upon no one for his existence. He is in need of nothing. He is transcendent and above creation. He always will be God because he always has been God. As Psalm 90, verse 2 says about God, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is God from everlasting to everlasting. He is God from eternity past to eternity future. He always has been and always will be God. And did you know that Jesus calls himself the first and the last in the book of Revelation? Jesus Christ applies this name for God to himself. He says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, to John the Apostle, John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. And so this is clearly Jesus speaking here, the one who died on the cross and came back to life, who calls himself the first and the last. And at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verses 12 through 13, he says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so this is strong evidence for the deity of Christ, which I'm going to preach on next Sunday, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And then lastly, in verse 6, God says, besides me, there is no God. God could not make it any clearer. Besides him, there is no God. Yahweh is the only God. He is the one we are called to worship. And then the Lord goes on in verse 7, and he says this, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. God says in this verse, who is like me? And that question does not expect a response. And the answer, of course, is no. There is no one like our God, because there is only one God. God has no rivals or no equals. He cannot be compared with anything or anyone, because he is completely unique. And so if there were other gods out there, if there were other gods besides the Lord, then a comparison could be made between God and them, even if they were lesser gods. But because there is only one God, no comparison can be made at all. And what God does here in this passage is he challenges the false gods. He puts them to the test. And this passage is sometimes called the trial of the gods, the Lord putting the false gods on trial. And God challenges them to prove themselves to be true gods by demanding that they do something only he can do, which is know the future. God puts the false gods to the test by demanding that they tell the future, that they predict what is to come, what shall happen, what does the future hold, because only God knows the future. And because only God knows the future, God proves himself to be the true God by telling us the future before it will happen. You see, throughout the Bible, God gives to us prophecy. God, through his prophets, reveals the future, and the future comes to pass exactly as God said it would. And through revealing the future, God proves himself to be the true God, because he knows the future. And so, since the idols of this world and their false prophets cannot tell the future, they are not true gods, and they are not true prophets. And in contrast to them, the Old Testament is filled with prophecy. And I want to share with you some prophecies from the Bible that prove that our God is true and that the Bible comes from God. In the book of Isaiah, in this very same chapter, God gives to us the name of the Persian king who would conquer Babylon one day. At the end of Isaiah 44, in verse 28, it says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And then in the next verse, in Isaiah 45, verse 1, it says, Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. Cyrus was the name of the Persian king who ruled over the Persian Empire, who would conquer Babylon one day. And he would release the Jews from their exile and allow the Jewish people to go home to Israel. And Cyrus would help pay for the building of the temple and the building of the wall. Cyrus helped the Jewish people rebuild their homeland after it was destroyed by the Babylonian army. And so the book of Isaiah was written in the 700s. And Babylon was conquered by the Persians in 539 BC. And so God gives to us the name of the Persian king over 100 years before Cyrus would be born, proving that he is the true God. And this is why those who don't believe in the Bible must believe that this was written down after the fact, that the prophecies of the Old Testament were written down after they took place rather than before, because that is the only way they can explain away these prophecies. The book of Daniel as well is filled with many prophecies about what would happen. In Daniel chapter 7, it gives to us what would happen in the future. And the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 in Daniel's vision describes the Roman Empire hundreds of years before the Roman Empire would rise to power. In Daniel chapter 8, it gives to us the history of the campaigns of Alexander the Great, who would conquer the Persians one day. And then in Daniel chapter 11, it gives to us the history of Syria and Egypt in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, and their different rulers and their wars against one another, hundreds of years before it would take place. And then also in the book of Ezekiel, it gives to us many prophecies about the future. I want to share just one of them with you. In Ezekiel chapter 26, it gives to us a remarkable prophecy about the destruction of the city of Tyre, or Tyre. It says in Ezekiel 26 about the destruction of this city, it says, "They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God." So here in Ezekiel 26, it says that God is going to destroy the city of Tyre and scrape her soil bare, and her city is going to be in the midst of the sea. And this was fulfilled literally by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great destroyed the city of Tyre. And so what happened was that before Alexander the Great destroyed the city of Tyre, it was destroyed beforehand by King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar came to the city of Tyre and wanted to destroy it. So he surrounded the city, and what happened was that the inhabitants of Tyre fled to an island off the coast, and they reestablished a new city of Tyre off the coast. And so Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Tyre that was off the coast on the land. He destroyed its towers and pulled it down and completely destroyed it. But he was not able to destroy the other city of Tyre that was off the coast, which was an island nearby that the people of Tyre fled to. And so what Alexander the Great did was he finished, hundreds of years later, the work that Nebuchadnezzar began. Alexander the Great took the debris and the ruins of the old city of Tyre on the coast, and he used the debris of the city to make a bridge connecting the old city of Tyre with the new city of Tyre, which was on the island where the people were living now. And so he used the debris to build this bridge, and his army was able to march over the water on the land bridge he had made using the rubble of the old city to destroy the new city of Tyre on this island. And so literally, the city of Tyre was in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. Alexander took the debris of the city and put it in the sea, fulfilling this prophecy literally, word for word. And there's also, as well, in the Bible, many messianic prophecies about Jesus in places like Isaiah chapter 53, which give to us the death and resurrection of Jesus in great detail. And then it goes on in verse 8, in our last verse for this morning. God calls his people to action. He says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God here tells us not to live in fear, because he is the only God. Not to live in dread, not to be anxious or worried, because he is God and he is sovereign. He is on our side. And so how could we be afraid when the all-powerful God of the universe is on our side? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And therefore, we cannot live in fear. We are called instead to live with courage and to be bold, because God is powerful enough to protect us and to provide for us. He calls us here not to live in fear of false gods, because at this time in history, Assyria was the world power. When Isaiah wrote in the 700s BC, Assyria was the world power, and Israel was in danger from the Assyrian army. And in fact, what would happen was the army of Assyria would surround Jerusalem, but God would send a plague upon the Assyrian army and defeat them, and they were forced to retreat back to Assyria, where their king was murdered by his own sons in the temple while he was worshiping. God used a miracle to defeat the Assyrian army because God is greater than Assyria. God calls his people here not to live in fear of false gods or the worshipers of false gods, but to trust in him in difficult times, to look to him by faith and to know that he holds our lives in his hands, that he is in control. And that is the hope that the church in Ukraine has. Their hope is in God, who is in control of the situation. President Putin may think that he is in control, but he is not. God is in control, and he is the one who shapes and forms history for his purposes and his plans. God is powerful enough to protect his people and his church. And those who have the Lord as their God do not need to live in fear of anything, because our future is secure in heaven with Jesus. And no matter what men do to us here, our inheritance in heaven is secure, and no one can take from us our eternal life that we have through Christ. And he says to us in this verse, you are my witnesses. We are witnesses for God and for what God has done in our lives. And we testify our witness to others about what the Lord has done and who he is and what he has done for sinners through his son Jesus. Indeed, God is our witnesses, and we bear witness to him. And the false gods of this world cannot satisfy us. We bear witness that the idols of this age cannot make us happy, that they will always leave us empty and disappoint us in the end. Indeed, God asks us to testify for him. He says in Isaiah 43, verse 10, that you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And God concludes by asking us if there is any God besides him. He says, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God himself says that he has no knowledge of any other gods. God says, I don't know of any other God, which means there must be no other God. Because if there were other gods out there, if there were other gods out there besides the Lord, then God would be lying to say that I know not any. But our God is all-knowing, and our God cannot lie. If there were other gods out there, our God would be a liar, proclaiming to know of no other gods. Or maybe he doesn't know all things. But the Bible declares that God does know all things. He is all-knowing. And therefore, there is no other God besides him, because he is all-knowing and he cannot lie. Our God cannot lie because he is perfect and righteous. Our God is holy, and he will never, ever deceive us or lead us astray. Therefore, his word can be trusted. And in this verse, God calls himself a rock. He says, there is no rock, I know not any. Our God is a rock for his people, which means that he is immovable. He is unchangeable. He is our strong tower that we run to and are safe. He is our fortress, as we sang this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. Our God will defend us. He will shelter us. He will be with us throughout our trials. And that is why we do not fear what the world fears, because our trust is in him. And now, what are some applications for us today that come from monotheism, the belief that there is only one God? Because the Lord alone is God, we are called to worship Him alone, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are called to love God with all that we have. But if there was more than one God, we could not fulfill that verse. We could not love the Lord our God with all of our heart if our heart is divided between the Lord and other gods. Those who worship idols cannot worship their idols with all of their heart, because the heart is divided between the many different idols that they serve. God wants our undivided devotion because He is a jealous God. And that is the problem that those who worship idols have. Those who worship idols have to go from temple to temple to worship all their different gods, to make all their different gods happy so that they will not have to live in fear of them, to offer sacrifices to all these different idols, so to please them all, to placate them all. Otherwise, they will live in fear of them. And that is often true for those who are idol worshippers, or those who are animists. They live in fear of the spirits. They fear the spirits that they worship. And their life revolves around making sacrifices to please these false gods. But God gives to us peace and freedom from false gods. God is the one who gives to us peace within. And we don't need to live in fear of what the world fears. And that is true for us as well today, that idols bring sorrow. Polytheism is an exhausting religion. It's a religion where those who worship in it have no peace within, who are always on the treadmill trying to do works to find salvation, who are seeking what the Lord alone can give. God calls us to rest in Him alone and to find our satisfaction in Him and not in the idols of our age. And indeed, in our world, there are many idols. We may not worship idols of wood and stone and precious metals, but there are many idols and many addictions in our world that hold people captive in bondage. And God is the one who can give us freedom and release from these false gods. And He calls us to turn to Him and be saved, to find salvation in Him and not in false gods. Because it's not enough just to believe in monotheism. It's not enough to just believe that there is only one God. That's what the book of James says. In James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know with certainty that there is only one God." But that doesn't save them. There is no salvation for demons. Jesus Christ didn't die for demons on the cross. He only died for human beings. And because there's no salvation for demons, that makes them rage and furious at God and His church, which is saved. Demons do not acknowledge God as their Lord, but they are in rebellion against the Lord. You see, we must not only believe that there is one true God, we must acknowledge this God as our Lord. We must confess Him as Lord. That is the way of salvation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." That is the way of salvation, through confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, by making Him the Lord of our lives. Not just believing in our heads that He is Lord, but truly trusting in Him alone for salvation, by casting ourselves upon Him as our Lord and Savior. That is what God says in Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, about the way of salvation. God says to us about how to be saved, "And there is no other God besides Me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides Me. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Turn to Me and be saved. That is how we are saved. That is how every person who has ever saved has been saved, before and after Christ. We are saved by turning to the one true God, by believing in Him, and by turning away from our sins and false gods who cannot save us. False gods cannot save because they have no real existence. They can neither save or destroy. We are saved by turning to God and away from what is evil, because He is God and there is no other. There is only one God who exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and salvation is found in Him and Him alone, because He alone is Lord. We are saved by looking to Him and to no other for salvation, by trusting in the true Jesus of the Bible for everlasting life, by believing in Him, by not trusting in ourselves and our works and what we have done, but by trusting only in what He has done for us by His life, death, and resurrection. That is the gospel. that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And my prayer for us today is that if we do not know this God as our Savior, that we would turn to him now, and that God would use us to be his witnesses, to take this gospel to a world that needs to hear it, that they would be saved from their idols and the false gods who are leading them astray. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you alone are God, that you are God, and the idols of this world cannot save us. And we ask, God, that you deliver us from idols, that we would keep ourselves away from idols, and that we would trust in you more, believe in you more, and abide in your promises and your word. Oh, Father, may you use us this week to be your witnesses wherever you send us, that you would grow us, O Lord, in our trust in you, that you would grow this church and our love for you in numbers, and that we would reach out to our community in love. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And our benediction for today is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul writes, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. And you are dismissed in his peace.